So before we get into the text tonight, I want to start with a little kind of analogy, I guess, in a way. So how many of you guys like hiking? I know some of the ladies are like hiking like 15 miles or something like that. It's like a whole Saturday. I'm like, man, I'm so lazy. I like sleeping on Saturdays. I like hiking and other stuff. And so I have this backpack that has a strap and has a clip. And my wife, she's so awesome. Every time I put on the backpack and we're actually going to go hiking or actually do something, biking, whatever it may be, you know, I clip it because what happens when you clip a backpack? It makes it feel secure, right? It makes it feel safe. And so my wife is always like, all right, you're ready for an adventure. She always says that. And I love it because sometimes that's how we look at life, right? That's how we look at life. Everything has to be nice and tight. Everything has to be in its place. Everything has to be something other than messy. How many of you guys know that that's not life? How many of you guys know that? How many of you guys came here tonight knowing life is messy? Life is not clip your backpack and you're ready to go and everything's going to be okay, right? Sometimes the backpack gets uncomfortable and it goes sideways or something like that. Right. Let me ask you a more serious question. How many of you sitting here tonight have been hurt by somebody else? How many of you sitting here tonight have experienced such pain from being hurt by somebody else that you decided, I'm done. I'm done with relationships. I'm done with the world. And you came here tonight, and you don't have to raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question, sorry. And you came here tonight. You came here tonight, and I love your honesty, though. You came here tonight, and you're like, my heart is closed. I don't want to let anybody in. I don't want to get hurt anymore. Yes, I have Jesus, but I'm good just with him. Right? Because that could happen to us. It's like the backpack. We close it shut and we're like, nope, this is where we're going to stay. And no matter where the Lord calls me, no matter what he's trying to do in my life, no matter who he brings to my life, I'm not going to open my heart to them. Right? That's a place that we can get to. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've been there before. And it's a day-to-day battle. But how many of you guys know, even further than that, that a life with Christ is not a life with him if we have our hearts close to the world? Right? We can't experience Jesus in his entirety if our hearts are close to the world. And I'll take it to scripture. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to jump around a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 26. There's something about Genesis 1 and John 1 that I love so much. But Genesis 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So what's the first thing he said? He said, let us have dominion, right? Let us have dominion. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Let's keep reading on here in these verses. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, the first thing he says is that he created man in his image, both men and women, in his image. And then he says, because I have created you in my image, you're to have dominion over everything, right? Over everything. And then he goes on to say that God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Subdue it, he says. Now, this word subdue, you know, in our culture, it sounds very harsh, even though it's really not, right? If I tell my wife, hey, I'm going to subdue you, right? She'd probably like be like, what? She'd probably slap me. That's probably what would happen. My wife is awesome, but... So as I was kind of meditating on this word, I looked up the definitions, and it was really interesting. One of the synonyms that came up, because I don't think I use this word or have used this word, but this word is quieten, is a synonym of subdue. Okay, and quieten, what it means is to make or become quiet or calm, to make or become quiet or calm. So when the Bible calls us to have dominion and subdue everything in the earth, it doesn't mean that we go up to it and say, hey, I'm your boss because I'm made in the image of God and you're not. That's not what the Bible is saying. I think what it's really saying is this synonym, quieten, this make or become quiet or calm. And we see this with Jesus, right? What did he do to the storm? Did he come to the storm and say, down, storm, because I am Jesus, I'm the God of... No, he didn't, right? What does it say that he did with the storm? He calmed the storm. He quieted the storm. So we see here that we're called to have dominion, and that dominion comes through a subduing, which really looks like calming creation, calming that which we have been called to have dominion. You see, this week, we're a lot of scholars call it Passion Week. It starts with Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, where Jesus comes in, and Pastor Adam gave a teaching on this on Sunday, and Jesus is hallelujah, they yell, and they say, and they praise him as a king, right? Then Monday, he goes into the temple, he cleanses, and people don't like him too much anymore, and so the week goes on with several events. There's something interesting about Wednesday, okay? If you look up Wednesday, which I was looking up because I know there's got to be a connection, right? They call Wednesday Quiet Wednesday because they say there was no activity from Jesus. There was no activity from Jesus. So it's kind of like they pass over and say, oh, Quiet Wednesday, right? But as I researched a little more and I looked at what really happened on Wednesday, I see it more as a climax to the week. Wednesday is the climax. It's like over the hump. And from there, everything kind of goes downhill. And this is why. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 26. So Matthew chapter 26. And don't worry, we'll get to the text tonight. So Matthew chapter 26. Something was happening that was very important, even though scholars call this silent. The day is like the silent day. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 1 says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to the disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at a place at the palace, of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So we see the first thing here is the Pharisees, the high priest, basically the religious leaders of the time. They decide, hey, we're going to kill Jesus. We just don't like him, right? We're going to kill him. We're going to betray him, right? And if you go down with me to verse 14, it goes even deeper what's happening here on Wednesday. Even though we don't see activity from Jesus, it goes even deeper. And in verse 14, it says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, notice that they put him as one of the 12. He was a disciple. He was close to Jesus. Jesus kept them close. And it says, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he saw opportunity to betray him. He saw opportunity to betray him. This is somebody who was with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who did everything with Jesus. But we saw that he saw opportunity to betray him. So two things here in these situations. On this week where Wednesday is supposed to be the silent day, we see that Jesus is actually getting betrayed. I think that's huge. I think that's big. I think this is what starts, really puts into action what's going to happen in the next 3 days, which ends in the crucifixion of Christ, eventually being put in the tomb. You see, we see those two situations, and we take dominion, then we take what's happening to Jesus, and we see all these things. And so the title for tonight, what I decided to title this, is Prepare Your Heart to Dominate. Prepare your heart to dominate. Because the text that we're going to see is we're going to see in retrospect what God is telling the Israelites. Usually we say believe affects behavior, right? Basically, what we believe in our hearts is going to affect our behavior. And that is totally true. I totally agree. But what we're going to see in this text is that it also works vice versa. How many of you guys know that we can't put God in a box? It's not only one way. God is every way, everywhere, right? And so here what we're going to see is that not only does believe affect behavior, but behavior also affects our belief. You see, what we do is going to affect who we trust and who and what we practice. Ultimately, it's going to really say where our heart is, where we're going. And where are we going? Where are we going in life? I know we have people of different ages here, some young, some less young, and some less young. But the question still applies to every single one of us. Where are we going? Because we're still breathing, right? We're still here. You might say tonight, yeah, I'm not really going to church. I'm not really in the Word. I'm not really amongst believers. It doesn't matter. God has a purpose for every single one of us here. So where are we going in life? Because you see, those who prepare their heart to dominate have a destination. And that's heaven. That's the promised land. You see, the promised land is the Old Testament example in a way of what heaven was going to be in a very, very, very slim way. So tonight, that's what we're going to look at. So let's look at these. Let's start with chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." You see, what we see here is that, remember, we went from God's law, which really applied to everybody, to civil law, which meant what does a day-to-day look like for the Israelites? It's what really what it applies to. And so that's what we're seeing here. And so what the writer here is getting to is that we're not to be unrighteous witness. We're not to basically lie, right? And we're not to differentiate between rich and poor, status, position, relationships, whatever, right? It's so popular in our culture, right? People who have a lot of money are usually seen as, oh wow, they're blessed, right? Unfortunately, that's even church. I've heard church members, people say that as well, but that's not true. But what he's getting to here is that we're to be righteous in what we do and how we handle things. And so in verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox, How many of you guys have seen your enemy's ox anywhere? Anybody? No, nobody? I don't think I've ever actually seen an ox in real life. That's pretty sad. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Notice here he says, if you see your enemy's ox, it's not like if you see it and you're just like, oh, I'm just going to turn around and let it go because nobody's there to see me. Like, he doesn't say that the enemy's with him, right? And so some more modern examples, right? If you see something that's somebody else's, and even if you don't like them, you got to help them out. That's what the Bible is saying, is you got to go against your feelings. You got to go against your everything that you are sometimes, because that's what it takes sometimes to follow what God is calling us to do, right? So he says here, he continues on, and he says, if you see the donkey of the one who hates you, right? How many of you guys like people who hate you? I hate people who hate me, right? It's what we say. It's like, I really dislike, hate's probably a strong word, but, right? Somebody who hates you, you're like, man, like, that person doesn't like me. Why should I be nice to them, right? But here, he's saying, if you see the donkey of one who hates you, you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Because you help him with it. It doesn't matter what you feel like. It doesn't matter of your dignity. Well, he hates me. I don't want to help him because then I look bad. Like, look at that guy helping the guy that hates him. So verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe, for bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. So we see here again, he hits on this again. What he's really heading to is that it's really truth. That's what he's saying. We are to walk in uprightness. We're to walk in truth. And no matter whether anybody's looking or not, the Lord sees our hearts, right? It says in the New Testament that Jesus, he knew the heart of men. Actually, John chapter 2, I think it is. He knew the hearts of men, and he did not give himself over to them. Why? Because he knew their hearts, and he knew what their intentions were. It was to kill him eventually, but he didn't want to put himself in that place yet. It wasn't time. But here we see that regardless, we're to be upright no matter what, right? We're to be upright. And then in verse 9, and I think this kind of gives a summary of the whole part that we've read. In verse 9, it says, also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You guys remember that not too long ago, right? Where they were strangers in the land of Egypt. When they first arrived, it was Joseph, and then his brothers, and then his dad. They were strangers. And eventually they were strangers again because new power came into play. So he says here, he's saying, hey, you remember what it was like to be a stranger, to be somebody who's outside of like the norm, right? This whole passage here is talking about being upright before God, really. And not only to be treated, but also to treat others as if they're your brother and sister, as if they're yourself. It's really what he's getting to, right? You see, in 1 John chapter 4, he talks about this. He says, if we say that we love God, but we don't love our brother, then we're liars. John calls us liars. He's like, you're a liar if you say that you love God, but you don't love your brother. And then in Matthew, you know, like the Pharisees challenged him, well, who's my brother? Who's my neighbor, right? It's like everybody around you. Remember, when it says in John 3:16 that Christ gave his life for us, it says, for God so loved the world. The world meant those who are outside of the family of Christ. It's not just like, oh, just our little circle. That's who I'm supposed to love. Everybody else, they could get stuck in the snow, and I'm not going to care. I'm not going to shovel them. I'm just going to point at them as I pass in my big truck or whatever. Right? That's not the heart here. The heart is that if we say we love God, but we don't love our brother, and love can look in many different ways, then we're liars, is what it's saying. So let's not be made out to be liars and make God a liar, really, in saying that we're Christians. I go to church. I'm Christ. But then we're not loving our brothers and sisters. It's interesting because it talks about oppressing the stranger, and this can look in many different ways as well. One of the biggest things I think in our culture right now is immigrants, right? How do we look at immigrants? How do we look at immigrants? What do we think about? Not even how we look at them or how we talk about them, but what is in our hearts when we think of immigrants? And I'm talking both legal and illegal immigrants. I'm not just talking about illegal immigrants, because you think God is going to say, oh, no, that's an illegal immigrant. You don't have to love him. Absolutely not, right? That sounds ridiculous. That's us, right? That's us. But how is our heart towards anybody who's a stranger? Because I don't know if you guys remember, but we were once strangers. Maybe not to this country. Actually, I was. Maybe not to this country, but to Christ. We were orphans. We were outside of the family of God. And if we look back with our encounters with Christians, how was our encounters with Christians? I had both. I had good and bad. But now that we're in the family of God, that doesn't only extend spiritually, but that also extends physically. How do we look at all that stuff? And I just bring it up because I think it's something that was in my heart. My parents were immigrants. I was an immigrant. And so it matters to me. And so when I look at somebody else who's from another country, and by the way, I fought for this country. I went to war for this country. So I understand that a country needs to have some type of defense. But when I look at people who come from other countries, or even people who are from the outside the family, my heart is there for them, because I know how my parents struggled. I know how I struggled. And so I'm thankful, but the Lord calls us to be above that. The Lord calls us to love on them, right? Because if we don't love them, then we're liars. That's what John would say. So what we're really seeing is that what we do matters. Everything here is doing. It's a verb. It's doing. What we do matters to God, and it finishes with that. It's like, remember, you were strangers. Don't do to strangers what was done to you, but rather do better. That's what he's saying. So then continuing on, verse 10, he changes it up a little bit, but now we're going into a different part, that what we do matters, but what we do also shows who or what we trust in. And so here in verse 10, it says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. So notice here that it says that they were farmers. They would work the land for 6 years, and 1 year they would let it lie. They wouldn't do anything to it. Imagine not work if you're a farmer, and imagine not working your land for a year. Or imagine working 6 years and not working 1 year. How would that be, right? But what it really points to is the trust in the Lord. Is what it really points to, because he has a reason for it too. This is what he says. He says that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You see, it's not just because, oh, I just want to put these restrictions on you, but one, I want you to let the land rest, and two, I want the poor to eat, and also the beasts of the field, the animals. God cares about creation. He cares about everybody. You see, he speaks about the poor. He's already setting boundaries so that the poor could be taken care of. Something that we as a government, as a people, continue to fail over and over again. That's why I think it's so important as a church that we do come together, and that we pray over the poor, but that we also do for the poor, because God cares about people, and so shall we. And so here we see that he says that you let the land rest. And then verse 12, it says, 6 days, a little more personal, you shall do your work, and on the seventh day, you shall rest. What is the day there? What was the commandment there? Is that 6 days we work and one day we rest? That still baffles me. Like 6 days of work and one day we rest. But we have what? Weekends, right? It's Friday, Saturday and Sunday we're off. Let's take off, right? Not that there's anything wrong with resting, like taking, you know, a weekend off or something like that. But I still find it interesting that the Bible calls us to work 6 days. I don't know if you guys have worked 6 days, but, you know, 6 days is rough. 6 days is rough, but the Lord commands them. He says, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So again, here's another command where it's not just for the people, but rather it's also for other people to find rest. God cares about people. He cares about more than just his people. He cares about those around his people. So we see here that they may be refreshed, that the stranger may be refreshed. Then in verse 13, it says, and in all that I have said to you, and I think this summarizes this part of the passage, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So we see here that he calls us to be circumspect. Circumspect, right? If you're like me, I had no idea what this word meant. I was like, circumspect. I'm asking my wife because she's a teacher and she knows vocabulary and stuff like that I don't know. So I ask her all the time and we figured it out. And basically it means to be willing to take risks. Be willing to take, which is so interesting that it's in this verse, because all we saw right now is let the land rest for 6 years, 1 year. I mean, let the land rest. I said that backwards. What's in my heart, right? Let the land work 6 years, rest 1 year, right? And then you work 6 days, rest 1 day, right? But then he says, be willing to take risks. He says, I command you, I have said to you, be circumspect. Be willing to take risks. Why? Is it easy trusting the Lord with taking a year off? Whatever? Absolutely not, right? That was the way they fed their families. That was the way they gathered finances and stuff like that. So what it's really saying is be willing to take risks, because if you're not, then what you'll have is God's in your heart. You know, when we're not willing to take risks for the Lord, and I'm not saying that you got to take a year off work or you got to work 6 days and rest one. That's not what I'm saying at all. Don't hear that. That's probably legalistic. But what I am saying is, what is the Lord calling you to take a risk on? What is the Lord calling you to take a rest on, or to even work on more, right? What are we like leaving by the wayside and saying, oh, I could do it later? Right? Because he's telling us, hey, take a risk. Because whatever he's calling us to take a risk in that we're saying no to is going to have a mini God in our hearts. What do I mean by that? We build altars in our hearts for gods. Sometimes it could be work. Sometimes it could be our spouse. Sometimes it could be finances. Sometimes it could be church. Like, why are we here? Are we here because of whoever's up here? Because we're just like you. Or are we here for the Lord? Are we here because we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why are we here, right? So what is the Lord calling us to risk and that we're saying no to? Because there's got to be something. Always something, guys. We're not beings who just say openly yes to everything the Lord says, right? Because the moment usually when we say yes, it's like, wait a minute, you said what? Right? We start hearing details and stuff like that. We're like, wait, let's take a step back. So we see here that he's calling us to take a risk because he wants us to trust in him. You see, when we take these risks and we trust in him, those altars that we build in our heart for whatever it may be, who we put above God, what happens is that little by little they start being torn down. Little by little, as we take a step with God, they start being destroyed. And the Lord begins to remove those things from our hearts that once held us captives, but now we're free. Just like the Israelites, right? Just like the Israelites, right? It's like, well, how did they have gods in Egypt? Remember when they left and they're like, why did you bring us out here to die? We could have been eating meat and all this. They had idols in their hearts. And what does the Lord do? He takes them on this awesome journey, right? They didn't see it that way. Where little by little, they start shedding gods left and right that were false gods. But why? Because they trusted in him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your ways, right? Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, that's what he says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not half of the heart or the bottom half or just the one that's failing, right? No, he says trust in with all of your heart. Why? Because what we do matters, and it's going to show who we're trusting in. But not only that, who we're trusting in is also going to depend on what we're practicing in our lives. You see, in verse 14, it says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest of the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of in gathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with the leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So we see here that he calls them to practice three feasts a year. And don't worry, this is only an introduction to this, because down the road we're going to go deep into what each one of these feasts are. What I want to point out here is that he's calling them to practice something, because when you're not practicing something, you're allowing anything to come into your heart. You see, as the Lord begins to tear away all those idols that we've built in our hearts and we continue to do, what happens is that we, as we start to practice things, it starts to establish things in there. See, the Bible says that that if we don't put something into our hearts and we just have a clean house, and using the example of demons, what he says is that one demon that got kicked out and the house is clean, he goes and he gets seven other friends, comes back, and he makes it a mess again, even worse than the first time. Why? Because it's not about self-help. It's not about self-improvement. It's not about bettering myself. There's no better version of ourselves. The moment that we realize that is the moment that we can fully give our life to Christ and allow him to enter into our hearts and fill our hearts with the living water. You see, when we start believing that there's a better version of ourselves, we're already in the wrong path. There is no better version of ourselves. We are wicked and evil. You know what makes a difference? Christ in us. Him crucified. That's what makes a difference. That's the good that we see. That's the image of God that we were created on. Anything else, that's us. Failures, everything else, that's us. You see, what we practice is what's going to say what we trust. Something that's interesting is that when Jesus is gathering the first disciples, he doesn't say, stop sinning and then you can come with me. He doesn't say that. Well, what does he say when the disciples come to him? Right, first they come to him is the most important thing. But what does he say to them? He says, follow me. He says, follow me. Right? Why? Because it's not that they're sinners or that they're sinning. It's what they're going to practice. And you see, the more that they spend time with Jesus, the more that they practice righteousness, the more that those idols begin to cave, the more that they begin to see Jesus for who he really was, the more that they begin to declare, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the promised one, you are God. It wasn't that they stopped sinning. Guys, we're still going to sin. We've probably sinned a million times today. The difference is that it's not what we practice. What we practice is Jesus in us. What we practice is holding on to what's good. What we practice is this, his word, right? If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what we practice, and that's what makes us righteous as opposed to sinners. So what we practice is going to, all in all, affect who we trust, right? We practice things of the world, we're not going to trust God because we're going to see things like the world. If we practice righteous things, we're going to see God. We're going to see his glory. We're going to want more. I've never heard of someone that's truly read the Bible with a heart of desire for God who said, nah, this ain't for me. It just doesn't happen. And then he ends with this here in this passage. He says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And at first it threw me off. I was like, whoa, where did this come from? Right? But this is another verse that basically summarizes the whole thing. And in Israel, they took it so far that you can't, well, I've never been to Israel, but this is what I've heard, so I don't know if you can or cannot, but you can't have a burger with cheese because at some point the rabbis thought that that the cheese and the calf that's been eaten, or meat that's been eaten, might be the mother and offspring. I don't know how they figured that, but you can't get a burger with cheese. I wonder if there's something similar in and out, because you can't get bacon on your burger. So I wonder if there's a correlation there. But we see here that this is not what it meant. So the people around them, they had practices where they would boil the young goat in its mother's milk as a ritual for fertility, okay, in hope that they would be fertile. Right, and hope that there would be, when somebody says fertile, that there's going to be fruit, right? And so I was able to really see that it summarizes the whole part of this passage, because it has to do with practicing, right? You see, it's not the rituals that we do that produces fruit in our lives, but rather it's practicing the righteous things of God that produce fruit in our life. You know, it's not rituals. It's a heart for God. And in a heart for God, as we seek him, as we obey him, as we practice the things that he has called us to, love our brothers, love our neighbors, right? Then we see fruit in our life. Then we see fruit in our life. And so it's not rituals, but it's practice. As we practice, and the more we practice, the better that we get at things. It's not better as in like we're going to be better people. Because honestly, most of the times when you practice the righteous things, you start to see how you're not such a good person. But Christ changes all that. And he allows us to have peace. He allows us to not be anxious about who we are, but rather say, Jesus, it's you and not me. What a blessing that is. And so then in verse 20, he begins to talk about the land. He begins to talk about the land. So where we're going, where our destination. And he says in verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites," all the ites, "and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." So we see here that they talk about the angel of the Lord. So this angel of the Lord is really a Christophany, which is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. If you look at the angels that would be qualified as having God in them, maybe the names and stuff like that, but really who he's talking about here is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ who's to show us the way. Jesus Christ who's to prepare us for everything that's coming, for that destination. But what does it say? It says that we have to obey his voice, right? It says that we have to obey his voice. Now, people will say that, you know, the law, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace and stuff like that. And that's true. That's true. That we're not under the law. We're under grace. And the Lord forgives and the Lord is patient. But when we don't obey the voice of God, we don't see his blessing. When we don't obey the voice of God, whatever he's speaking to you, he speaks. It doesn't have to be in a voice. It doesn't have to be through his word. It could be many ways. You know which way he speaks to you. So when we obey his voice, we see blessing. We see all that we have coming to us in heaven. And so, continue on in verse 25, it says, "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you, your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or barren, or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Basically, what he's saying here, and as we finish up, I do want to look at one passage in the New Testament to finish up. But basically, what he's saying here is, if you trust me, and I will bless you. You'll see many blessings. And it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about this world. Remember, we begin talking about having hearts that are closed off to what God has for us is what it really is. Having our hearts closed off to people who have hurt us, to just people in general, because we're saying we're done. We're tired of being hurt. But you see, God says, if you trust me, I will bless you. And I think the greatest example of that, especially with Passion Week this week, is Jesus. So if you go with me, and we'll finish here to John 13, this is where we'll end. In John 13, there's something very interesting going on. I'm going to go a little bit into Thursday, so hopefully I don't spoil the fun for you guys if you guys are. But remember, we read about Wednesday. He's being betrayed, and he knows it, right? And in John 13, this is the next day, because this is what happened. So in John 13, we see the best example of opening your heart to people who, to a world that's going to betray us. That's what Jesus did. He opened his heart to a world that he knew was going to betray him. He knew was going to take everything from him. And in verse 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself." Notice this here. He was being betrayed and he knew it. But you know what else he knew? He didn't only know the lies and what was going on. He knew truth. He knew the truth of God. He knew who his God was. And he knew where he was going. It says that knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, the Father gave him everything, and that he had come from God and was going to God. How many of you guys can agree with me that the Father has given us everything? The Father has given us everything into our hands. John 16:33 says, "Be of good cheer, because we're going to have tribulation, but he has overcome the world," it says. It says, "Be of good cheer, enjoy it, because I've given all things into your hands, and you came for me. And not only that, but you're coming to me." Remember, we talk about destination. We know, when we know where we're going and we know our God, there's nothing that can stop us. There's nothing that can stop us, because our God is greater than any power in this earth, including the prince of the earth. So we see that, and I want to end with this, because Jesus knew all these things. But this is what he does. He opens his heart up to the world because he knew these things and to be hurt. And he says in verse 4, he rose from supper and laid his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I don't know if you guys have ever washed anybody's feet. It's not the best thing, but it's the most humbling thing. It's the most humbling thing. And then their culture, feet were so dirty because they wore sandals. So it was meant for the lowest person, the poorest person. But we see Jesus taking that position and opening up his heart and washing his disciples' feet. Notice that he doesn't say, except for Judas. Except for the person that hurt him. Except for the person that betrayed him. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus, he opens his heart up exclusively to the person that betrayed him. And hear me out, guys. I'm not saying going and get hurt by this person again. You have to have discernment. The Lord calls us to that too. But what I am saying, don't close your heart off to the world because people have hurt you, or you're never going to experience the glory of God. What happens instead is we become bitter. We're not safe. We feel anxious, right? We're always guarding ourselves. Oh, this person is going to hurt me. But when we practice our trust in the Lord and in what we do is this: we rise from supper. We leave that. We take that away. We lay aside our garments, our comfort, right? Closest comfort. How many of you guys are going to go home and put your PJs on so you guys could, like, be comfortable? I do it all the time, right? He lays his hard garments aside. We lay aside our comfort, right? Because it's not comfortable opening up our hearts. And finally, we gird ourselves. So girding is they used to tie their robes because they were ready to run, or they were ready to work. It's kind of like rolling up your sleeves. And so that's what they did. So notice he says, yeah, you put all your comforts aside. You get up from your table, but you got to gird yourself. You got to ready yourself if you want to walk in that humility. You know, Christ did it. And as we're taking an hour this week a day to focus on Scripture, to focus on the Lord, to fast. Guys, what is it that the Lord's calling you to do? Who is he calling you to reach out to? Guys, open up your heart and let the Lord, who is creator of all and who cares for all things, including you, so much so that he knows a number of hairs on your head. And let him be your protector. Let him be the one who stands for you. You see, he was calling the Israelites to do the same, because they were going into a land where they were going to be exposed to people who didn't know him. And he says, love them. Notice he doesn't say, go in there and push them out. He says, I'm going to push them out for you. If their hearts are not for me, I'm going to push them out for you. And so who is the Lord? What is the Lord calling us to do in our hearts? To prepare our hearts to dominate. We need to practice. We need to trust. And we need to look at what we do, but with the mentality of, we're not from this world. We're from something great and something above, and that's heaven. And one day we'll be one with the Father. But while we're here, let's walk this earth and live this our lives washing others' feet. And that's a metaphor for in humility, like Christ did. Opening our hearts up, our homes, our whatever the Lord's calling us to. And I challenge you guys with that. Tonight you came with a closed heart. Give that to the Lord. If you came with an open heart, then continue washing people's feet. Continue walking in that humility that Christ did. We're going to get betrayed, guys. That's the truth of it. But guess what? There's a mighty loving God who loves us, and that's all that matters. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And when we say we love you, Lord, we want to live according to what we say. And so, Lord, I pray that as we walk out of here tonight, Lord, we may seek you, Lord. We may seek your voice, your face, because your word says that when we seek you, we will find you. And so, Lord, as we do, I pray that hearts that are hurt, Lord, and are closed off, Lord, may be taken care of, Lord. May be mended, Lord. May be taken and done something beautiful with, Lord, because you do something beautiful. You took the cross. You took betrayal. And you gave life through that, Lord. You gave forgiveness. And so, Lord, tonight I also want to give the opportunity, Lord, for those with open hearts, Lord. There's no requirements, Lord, to receive you, Lord. You don't have to stop sinning. You don't have to do anything, Lord. Because that's something that you do, you and you alone do. You take away sin. So, Lord, I just pray tonight, Lord, if there's anybody here, Lord, with a heart that's just screaming out for you, Lord, that's yearning for you, that's thirsting for you, Lord, and that's hungry to experience your joy and your presence in our lives, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they may take this step, Lord. They may take the step to let you into their hearts, Lord. There's no set prayer. There's no set anything really, Lord. But Lord, I do know that confession, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has risen from the dead, you will be saved, is what your word says. And so, Lord, tonight, if there's anybody here who wants to receive you into their heart, Lord, who wants their lives to change in such a way that they're transformed and filled with your glory, Lord, your spirit, Lord, that they repeat after me, Lord. Jesus, I thank you for giving your life for me, for dying on the cross, not only so that you could die for my sin of yesterday, but forever, Lord. So I repent, Lord, of my ways. I repent of my sins. I repent of everything that I've done that has offended you, Lord. And tonight, Lord, I open up my heart to you, Lord. I let it all go. And I receive you. I accept you into my heart, Lord, knowing that you will take care of me, Lord, knowing that you have a plan and purpose for me, Lord. And Lord, I will live my life for you from this day on, Lord. Not that I will live a perfect life, Lord, a sinless life, but Lord, I will strive to seek your face. I will strive to live in righteousness, Lord, that someday, Lord, I may be one with you in heaven, Lord. Lord, use my life in purposeful ways, Lord, in meaningful ways for your kingdom. And I give it all to you. In your name we pray. Amen.